beautiful morning and great opportunity we have to be together, and I thank you for your presence. And we have a number of visitors with us, and we thank you for being here. Appreciate that very much, and hope that we can encourage you in the things of God as you encourage us by your presence. And if we can be of assistance to you in those things, we certainly want to do that. And turn our attention always to the things of God, and as He has revealed to us in His Word, that we might know His will for us, and that we might have faith to live for Him each day of our lives. Most important thing that we can ever do is to establish the right relationship with God in our lives and then live with Him every day. So the most important thing you can do is to become a Christian. To be a Christian as the Bible has described and defined, and to be saved from your past sin and have the sure hope. That is the desire and the expectation of heaven when this life is over. Hope is more than a desire, more than a wish, more than a want to. It is an expectation that is built upon the Word of God and the promises of God, that God will bring about that which He has said that He will do, even as He has brought about redemption through the blood of the Son. You need to be redeemed from your sins. You need to be baptized into the death of Christ, that the blood of Christ may wash your sins away. Romans 6, verses 3 and 4. To be raised to walk in new life. And we urge that of you today. Before this meeting time is out, we pray that you will make the decision of faith to become a Christian if you're not one now. And that is to be sure that you're a Christian after the New Testament order, that you might be saved and that you might be added by the Lord to His church, and then as the people of God to serve Him. It may be that as a disciple of Jesus, that you've not been following Him as you should. You know, a disciple is someone who learns from the Master and then follows the will of the Master. In Luke 6 and 40, we're told that a disciple is not greater than his teacher, but everyone, when he is perfectly trained, will be like his teacher. It is the objective of the faithful Christian to be more and more like Jesus, to be completed, to be complete in Him. And so, Satan tries to distract us and deter us and destroy us. And if it is so that sin has entered into your heart and life and preventing you from being complete in Christ as a Christian, then repent of that. The gospel calls you to repentance, calls us to, as Christians, confess and pray for our forgiveness. And the blood of Jesus will cleanse us. 1 John 1:9. Isn't it interesting that Satan has deceived a lot of people into using a verse that applies to Christians about how they are to be cleansed, and apply that to people who are not saved in the first place, and tell people that all you need to do is confess and pray and you'll be saved and become a Christian. We need to let the Bible teach us the right order of things, and to become a Christian or to be a faithful Christian as the Word of God says. And that kind of leads us into a discussion of our text this morning, where as we continue our preaching from time to time through the Gospel of Matthew, we come to a passage, a portion of which is very familiar with us, when it says, "Get behind me, Satan," when Jesus had to say that to Peter. Christ, in this context, was often misunderstood. You remember that we recently studied a little bit earlier in this chapter, how men were saying he was saying different things about him. Some said he was John the Baptist or Elijah or Jeremiah or one of the other prophets. Peter confessed that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said, upon that truth, upon that reality, he would build his church. And the gates of Hades, that is the strength of death, of the grave, would not prevail against it. And yet, then, immediately following that, he began to tell his disciples that he's going to die. Now, here's a test of faith for the disciples. And unfortunately, at that very moment, Peter, he failed the test. And Jesus rebuked him. You see, when Jesus began talking about his death, Peter, who had just heard Jesus say the gates of hell will not prevail against the building of the church, then just couldn't see how in the world he would be dying. Now, we'll get into that. I'm getting ahead of myself a little bit. But you see, truth is, the reality was, that not only did the unbelievers not understand who Jesus was, but even the disciples had some trouble understanding the truth and the reality of such things. And so in 21 and 22, it's regret for us, when Jesus began to declare His approaching suffering and death and resurrection, Peter objected strenuously and rebuked the Lord. Christ's purposes have often been rejected by men. And let's just think about that as we introduce our study here for a minute. The premillennialist is an illustration. They turn to this passage of Scripture in Matthew 16 and have developed a idea that this was a point in time when men made it clear, they were making it clear that they were rejecting the kingdom that the Christ was offering. And so Jesus here withdraws the kingdom and the proposal and offer of the kingdom and begins to substitute the church. And so in their mind, in this doctrine's mind, the kingdom promise is withdrawn, the church is inserted, and he starts talking about the church. Now, as Jeremy properly noted in the Word of God, when Jesus talked about drinking and having communion with His disciples in the kingdom, He was talking about the church. We're added to that kingdom, Colossians 1 and verse 13. Our citizenship is in heaven. And we wait for a Savior to return and take us to glory, not to come and establish a kingdom that has already been established. You see, premillennialism says that when the Word of God said, in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, that God withdrew that and substituted the church. And so they reject the purpose of God. But you see, truth is that man does not hamper, does not prevent God from carrying out His purposes. And that's what that doctrine ultimately is built upon. That man keeps God from some way accomplishing His purpose. And because men rejected the Christ and His kingdom, He withdrew the kingdom and inserted the church. No, you don't find that kind of language in the Bible. In Romans 9, 20 and 21, rather, we read this. Actually, 11, 29 is what I want to look at to begin with. Romans 11, 29, the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. That is, the things that God gives, the things that God does, the sovereignty of God is not going to be revoked by man or God. He's going to accomplish His purposes. Isaiah 59, 8 and 9 talk about that. So does Romans 9, verses 20 and 21. Indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Well, we can start thinking that way a little bit about God. God, why'd you make me like this? Or why did you say these things are the way it has to be? Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? Why did you do it this way, God? Well, because God has a sovereign right. God has purposes, and God accomplishes His purposes even when men fight against them. Psalm 2. This is the principle to remember. Even when men fight against the purposes of God, God accomplishes His purposes. And the question is, am I today fighting against the purpose of God in my life? Am I fighting? Am I objecting to the purpose of God? Or am I yielding my heart and my life to a life of obeying and following His will? You see, in Psalm chapter 2, the second Psalm, a prophecy is made about the Christ. It says, why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. Here are the Gentiles and the nation and the people, the Jews, if you please. They are raging and plotting against the Lord and His Christ, against God and the Messiah. They are taking counsel together. They are trying to undermine and prevent the victory of God's anointed. Now, God's anointed was the king on this occasion. As David was God's anointed, it was a matter of God accomplishing His purposes through His king for the benefit of His people. But all that was a shadow. It was typical of what was accomplished in Jesus Christ. And so this passage becomes quoted time and time again in the New Testament and applied to Jesus. Though they persecuted Christ, rejected Christ, nailed Him to a cross, yet God sits in derision. God has set His king upon His holy hill of Zion. And He goes on there in verses 6 and verse 7. Jesus was often misunderstood. There's no doubt. Men often rejected the purposes of God. That's undeniable. But that did not keep Him from accomplishing His purposes. And you today may be kicking against God. It's kicking against the goad. Like Saul. He's just hurting himself because God's going to accomplish His purpose. We cannot fight against God and be the victor. Better yield our heart. Better yield our lives than to find ourselves fighting against Him. Really, it is offensive. It really is a denial of the Word of God. It really is a faithless concept to say, somehow or another, man keeps God from fulfilling His purposes. God's redemptive plan was a stumbling block to the Jews. There is no doubt. It's a stumbling block. 1 Corinthians 1, 1 Peter 2 talks about that as he quotes from Isaiah the 8th chapter. Look at 1 Peter 2, verses 7 and 8. The apostle writes about this. He says, therefore to you who believe, He is precious. That is, Christ is precious. But to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumbled, being disobedient to the word to which they also were appointed. They were disobedient to the word of God, and so they stumbled when the Son of God came to them, talking about His kingdom, talking about His church, the redeemed, the saved, and they nailed Him to a cross. They stumbled. Nevertheless, God set Him upon His holy hill of Zion. God raised Him up. God exalted Him in His right hand. And by Him, God sends out the message of salvation to sinners around the globe. God accomplishes His purposes and plans in Jesus Christ. And so, when Jesus starts talking about those redemptive plans and purposes, He says it this way. Matthew records it, that He began to show His disciples, to show to them, to teach them that He must do some things. He must go to Jerusalem. There, His rejection would be complete. In Luke, the 13th chapter, Luke 13, verses 33 through 35, Word of God says, Jesus is speaking, nevertheless, I must journey today and tomorrow and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish outside of Jerusalem. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together, as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. He would bring punishment upon Jerusalem. I say to you, you shall not see me until the time comes when you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. They would see the evidence that he is reigning through the proclamation of the gospel and through the judgment that would be executed upon Jerusalem. But Jesus says, I got to go to Jerusalem. I'm going to die there. My suffering will be complete. When he says, I must, he's saying it is necessary, it is right, it is proper, it is required to attain the end. So he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things. His suffering was according to numerous Old Testament prophecies. You remember after his resurrection in Luke 24 on the road to Emmaus, when he appeared to two of the disciples, it says that they were perplexed and sorrowful, because this was now the third day after the death of Jesus, and they had gotten word that the tomb was empty and that he was alive, and they didn't understand it. Verse 24 of Luke 24. Certainly those who were with him went to the tomb and found it just as the women said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, O foolish ones and slow hearts, to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? Man didn't change the purposes of God by rejecting the Christ and his kingdom. They accomplished God's purposes. This was right and a fulfillment. Because you see, beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. God would raise up a prophet like Moses, and to him the people was to listen, were to listen to. In Psalm 22:1, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Psalm 41:9, a familiar friend lifted up his hand against him, betrayed him. Isaiah 53, the suffering Savior, and on in the Old Testament. The law and the Psalms and the prophets talked about Jesus. Luke 24:44. These are the words I spoke to you when I was still with you, he tells his apostles, that all things must be fulfilled that were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. Now that's an interesting passage. If all things must be fulfilled, then we don't need to be looking to our future for some fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. They're fulfilled into Christ. Daniel 2 is fulfilled in the days of the Roman Empire into Christ. He established his kingdom. We don't have to look for fulfillment of Daniel or Ezekiel or as many of these wild speculative prophecies are offered to us today as if they haven't occurred. They're not wild. They're not speculative. They were fulfilled in the Old Testament days and into Christ. He is the summation. He is the goal in sight. And He fulfilled it. And so He had to suffer to accomplish these things. The religious leaders, the builders. They were the builders. They were the ones to be teaching the people the law of God, preparing them for Messiah. But He was rejected by you, the builders, Peter said. 1 Corinthians 2, Paul made the application. He said, had they known that they would not that He was Lord, they would not have crucified the Son of Glory, the Lord of Glory. We speak the wisdom of God in the mystery, the hidden things of God, which God ordained from the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, eye which is not seen, nor ear heard, nor entered in the heart of man, the things that God has prepared for those who love Him. God's purposes, God's will prepare, and those who should have been leaders, leading the people, teaching the people in Israel about Christ, are the very ones who, by whose hand the Christ must suffer many things. He's going to be killed. It's an act. He must be killed. You see, what Jesus is telling them is, I've got to go to Jerusalem. I must go. This is necessary. This is required. But I'll be killed. Well, Isaiah had talked about it. He was cut off from the land of the living. Zechariah talked about a fountain for sins. And other verses as well, talking about the death of the Christ. Jesus said it's going to happen. He said, also, I must be raised the third day. See, the resurrection is a statement of power, a statement of victory, a statement that I am the Son of God. See, Romans 1:4. He was declared to be the Son. It says to Jesus, He was declared to be the Son of God with power through the resurrection from the dead. God raised Him up and declared by that resurrection, Jesus of Nazareth is my Son. He is the Son of God. And that's what was preached. That's the gospel preached on the day of Pentecost. When David wrote, "You will not leave my soul in Hades, neither will you allow your Holy One to see corruption," Peter said, "David's tomb is with us. We go out to the graveyard and we see it. It's here to this day." But he was a prophet, and he spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that He would not be left in Hades, that He would not see corruption. And so God raised Him up and set Him in His right hand in exaltation. You see, here are the purposes of God. Jesus says, we've got to go to Jerusalem. We've got to, these things must happen to accomplish the purposes of God. Now, with that, Peter rebukes him. Get the scene. Here is the Son of God. And Peter, who had just said, "You are the Christ. You're the Son of God." And now he's rebuking him. Now he is chiding Jesus. In verse 22, took him aside and begins to scold Jesus. Can you imagine? He begins to scold the Son of God, the one he had proclaimed to be such. He said, "May it never be, or far be it from you, or literally merciful to you." In other words, rather than die, the Father will show you mercy. This is not going to happen to you. He pronounced mercy, not murder, for the Son of God. That's what Peter was saying. He said, "What are you talking about? You are the one under God's mercy. Far be it from you that this will ever happen." Now, Peter had good intentions, but he was completely wrong. What appeared to be well-intended was completely wrong. And I want that to soak into our thinking. He didn't want Jesus to die. He had good intentions. He thought he understood the purpose of God. He didn't understand God's purpose. We can have good intentions, but if we don't understand the purpose of God and blend our intentions to His will, we can be completely wrong also. We need to acknowledge that. The purposes of God are not the intentions of men. People can have the best of intentions to be following God, to be worshiping God, to be serving God. But those good intentions don't make them right in the sight of God. "Oh, that's pretty hard, Joe." I'm not trying to be hard, just trying to be accurate with the Word of God. There's a way that seems right to a man. It seems plausible. It seems proper. It seems good. There's a way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. Why is the end death? Because God says it's death. Not because man does, because man thinks it's the way of life. It's the right way. It seems right. But it's not right because God has something to say about it. And brethren and friends, unless and until we are willing to put God's Word above every intention of our hearts, we'll find ourselves rebuking Jesus too. That's what I want you to ponder with me. We'll find ourselves rebuking the Son of God. So be careful before you say, "Why in the world would Peter do that?" Lest we find ourselves doing something very similar to that. Men still rebuke the Son of God. Men still try to dispense God's mercy in violation to God's truth, in violation of God's truth and God's purposes. That's what Peter's doing. I want you to see that's what he's trying to do. Mercy to you. He says, "You're under God's mercy. This will not happen to you. There will be no pain, no suffering, no death." He's trying to dispense God's mercy in contradiction to what God's truth about the matter was. Now, if we can't make application with God's Word in an accurate way, then I don't know what God's Word's here for us to do. God expects us to learn some lessons. Here's some application. People today try to dispense God's mercy by telling people that they are saved from their sins and Christians while rejecting God's plan of salvation. People convince people who are well-intended and sincere and have a faith to pray for forgiveness, to ask Jesus into your heart as your personal Savior, and He'll save you. When the Bible says, "He that believes and is baptized will be saved. He that believes not will be condemned." Where is the sinner's prayer in the Scripture? In the book of Acts, when people knew they were sinners and asked, "What shall we do?" they were told, "Repent ye
and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. And you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. They were told to arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on His name. Acts 22:16. People rebuke Jesus when they tell people they can be saved in some way other than what God's purpose, God's will says about the matter. You see, they're saying mercy to you, even though you're not following the truth, even though you're not following the purpose of God on the matter that He's revealed about it. You see the point? You see the application? When we give somebody confidence that they're saved when they're not saved, we're rebuking Jesus. We're telling Jesus, no, it's not going to be that way. It's going to be some other way. What about people who tell people, there are many ways to go to God. Choose a church of your choice. Because really, it's all about your choice anyway. And what fits you, you know, and what meets your needs. And what you feel is right for you. Even though Jesus said, I will build my church. The same context. Chapter 16, I'll build my church, verse 18. Men have built churches. And men have named churches after people. And men have built churches on with their creeds and their confessions that have delineated them and defined them in contradistinction to others. But the Bible says, there's one body. Ephesians 4:4. In Ephesians 1, he says, the body is the church. Ephesians 1:22-23. He gave him to be Jesus to be head over all things to the church, which is his body. The fullness of him who fills all in all. And there's one body. Not hundreds and hundreds of bodies. One body, one church. So if we today tell somebody, doesn't matter what church you belong to, as long as you're sincere, as long as you have good intentions, we're rebuking Jesus. We're no different than Peter on this occasion. Because you see, the truth says there's one church. It's the one that belongs to Him. It's composed of those redeemed by His blood. Not denominated by men and named by men and organized by men and defined by men. What about divorce and remarriage? If there ever were a passage where I would like to be able to dispense the mercy of God, I suppose it would be this one. Because I've sat down with people, and maybe you have too. I know some of you have too. Who are in unscriptural remarriages. And wouldn't it be great to be able to tell somebody, it really doesn't matter what you did in the past about marriage and divorce and remarriage. Now you're in Christ and just stay with whoever you're with. Or, you know, even though you've committed adultery now, since the first one was loosed, now you're loosed and you can both be remarried. These are all doctrines and more that brethren preach and practice. But what does Jesus say? Well, in fact, before you look at Matthew 19 and 9, look at Luke 16:18, because here's the principle stated by Jesus. Matthew 16:18, He said, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. And whoever marries her who is divorced from her husband commits adultery. So without any exceptions given, whoever divorces and remarries commits adultery. And the one who marries the one who's been divorced, put away, commits adultery. Jesus gave an exception. That's not hard to understand. Now, and yet people rebuke that and say, it's not that way. Well, Jesus gave an exception to one person in Matthew 19:9. Whoever puts away his wife, except for the cause of fornication, and marries another, commits adultery. And he that marries her who is put away, commits adultery. So you can put away your mate because they commit adultery. It's not a commandment, not a requirement, but he says you can do that if they commit for the cause of fornication. But people come along with all kinds of doctrine. Brethren come along with all kinds of provisos that ultimately allow the divorced and remarry for any cause to remarry and to feel like they are in the mercy of God for it. May it never be to you. Of course you can remarry. Why? That would just be so hard and so horrible to say otherwise. I said, if there's any topic that I would like to be able to dispense God's mercy on my terms, I think it'd be this one. But He hadn't given me or you the right to do that. Truth prevails. The question is, will we yield the truth or will we rebuke Jesus Christ? Our brethren are divided over this subject. Souls are headed to hell over this subject. And we have the audacity to charge brethren standing in truth as being in error, and those who rebuke Jesus as being the honorable one. I don't understand it. Do you think God does? Yeah, it's an emotional issue. We've got to stand in truth, brethren. We've got to stand in truth, or we're just Peter rebuking Jesus. Some brethren say doctrine doesn't matter. It doesn't matter, Joe, what you teach about how to be saved, or about the one church, or about divorce and remarriage, or about institutionalism, and churches doing things with which they have no Bible authority. That doesn't really matter. But the Bible says something different. The Bible says whoever goes beyond the doctrine of Christ does not have God. Do we believe it? Do we really? Or do we pay lip service to it? But in our lives, we fellowship error and give brethren comfort and confidence. They can live in sin. They can live in unauthorized activity and go to heaven when they die. How are we helping them? We're not. We are not. We're not helping ourselves either, because the Word of God says, if anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, the doctrine of Jesus Christ, do not receive him into your house or give him greeting. You don't be one who encourages him in his error. Why? Because he that gives him greeting partakes, has fellowship, koinonia, communes with him in his evil deeds. Now that's the Word of God. The people today join hands with Peter and rebuke Jesus over it. May it never be so. Oh no, mercy. God wants to give mercy. But mercy and truth come together. They come together in the Son and in His Gospel. You see, Satan's work is to obstruct the things of God. I don't have time to read Revelation 12 with you. The first 10 verses, though, in a grand figure, shows the battle of Satan as a great dragon trying to defeat the purposes of God, trying to destroy the man-child, the Christ. But he's ushered away in safety. All of that is a figure to demonstrate that Satan tried to destroy the Christ, but God's purposes were fulfilled. And so now, salvation is proclaimed. And now Satan's time is short, and so he persecutes the offspring of the woman there. That is, God's people. He persecutes God's people. Look, what he tried to do. He tried to keep Jesus Christ from living. Herod the Great killed all the babies trying to kill him. Satan was behind that. He tried to keep Jesus off the cross. Right here, Peter. Won't be so, Lord. Jesus said, get behind me, Satan. Then, since he couldn't get him off the cross, he put him on the cross. That didn't work either. God's purposes were fulfilled. He tried to keep Christ in the grave. The guards. The wise. He couldn't do it. He could not do it. The work of Satan. is today to try to dishearten you, to try to wear you down and discourage you from the truth of the gospel and a life of faith. That's what he's trying to do. Satan fails. Be sober, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, is a roaring lion, walks about seeking whom he may devour, whom would stand steadfast in your faith. See, Revelation 12, 11 through 14 announces the victory. The victory is sure. Satan is defeated. And so, Jesus says, get behind me, Satan. You don't mind the things of God, the things of men. Minding the things of God and minding the things of men. What are you minding today? Where's your mind? Where's your heart? What is important to you? What is valuable to you? What priority do you have for yourself? Listen to the Word of God. If then you were raised together with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on the things that are on the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall be manifested, then shall you with Him be manifested in glory. That's Colossians 3. 1-4. Is that where your mind is? That's where it must be if you're going to go to heaven when you die. That's just as clear as a bell. Our mind has to be there if we're going to go to heaven when we die. Our mind must be on the Word of God. We must be minding the Word of God and grow in grace and knowledge of the Lord. 2 Peter 3:18. Study and show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needs not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Mind the Word of God. And then we can conform our intentions and our purposes and our lives to the purpose of God. You see, we need to mind the purposes, the will of God, by putting our mind on that. 1 Peter 4:1-2 speaks to that point, that where our mind is to be set. He says, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh. See? He's going to Jerusalem to suffer. Since that happened, arm yourselves with the same mind. For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. Mind the things of God, to live the will of God, setting our mind on things of God. Where is our mind? God's purpose. You say, well, what does that mean? Mind the purposes of God. Here they are in Greek. Some of it. This is the will of God in your sanctification. 1 Thessalonians 4:3, that you abstain from fornication. You abstain from fornication, from sexual immorality. His purpose is your purity, that you're set apart from the world. So you make choices that make sure that you stay separate from the world. You don't put yourself into temptations. You remove yourself from those things that would lure you and draw you away into the lust of the flesh. God's purpose is your sanctification. Keep your mind there. Do not fashion according to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. God's purpose is our transformation. Change our mind to accomplish the will of God. God's purpose is that we stand perfect and complete in Him. Our perfection. If Jesus had not gone to Jerusalem, He would not have been perfected. If He had not suffered and died there, He would not have been perfected. Hebrews 5:7-8. He became a perfect sacrifice for us. Now God's will for us is to be complete in Him. Mature disciples of Jesus. His purpose for us is to suffer for doing good. Do the good even though the suffering comes. Jesus, that's an example. He goes to Jerusalem. He does the will of the Father, though he's going to die there. We're tempted to ease around that suffering, to not face it head on and accept the consequence of standing in truth. We need to follow the example of Jesus.
God's purpose for us is that we receive the promise. Having done the will of God, you may obtain the promise. Hebrews 10:36. Mind the things of God.
We do that by following Jesus. And the last portion of our text, and we'll conclude, is 24 through 27. You see that? Here's how we mind the things of God, not the things of men like Peter. Here's what Peter needed to do. It's what we need to do. Then Jesus said to His disciples, "If anyone desires to come after Me, Peter, Andrew, John, Bartholomew, are you listening? Joe, Maury, Adrian, Peter, you listening? If anyone would come after Me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily," Luke's account says, "take up his cross and follow Me." The one who willingly died and suffered and now lives forevermore calls upon me and you to deny ourselves, to not fight against the purposes of God and the Word of God and the will of God, but to deny ourselves to achieve the purposes of God in our lives. For it is God who works in you, Philippians 2:13, to will and to work for His good pleasure. Do His will in your life. Like Jesus, be willing to be rejected by others and misrepresented, even by friends as well as enemies. All of that happened to Jesus and so much more in Jerusalem. But by following Him, God will reward us. Verse 27. You see, 25 and 6 says, you gotta be willing to lose your life. What profit is it to you if you gain your life? And you do all the things you want to do in this life, and when it's all said and done, you lose your soul. Because those things that you do in this life are against the will of God. He says it's not a good trade-off. For the Son of Man will come in the glory of His Father with His angels, and then He will reward each according to his works.
We will be rewarded according to our works. That means if you deny yourself now, for Jesus' sake, He'll reward you. If you don't deny yourself now and misapply His mercy at the expense of His truth and purposes, He'll deny you.
He won't agree with that. He won't accept that. Not after going to Jerusalem. Not after the mockeries. Not after the beatings. Not after the death on the cross. Not after being raised from dead and declared and shown to be the Son of God at God's right hand. No. He's gone through all of it so you and I can be with Him. We've got to choose to live for Him now. The death of Jesus is the world's greatest example of self-denial. There is no greater. Question then is, will we be stumbling blocks to the purposes of Christ? Remember, Jesus said, "You are an offense to Me, Peter." When you say this, you are a stumbling block. Will we be stumbling blocks to the purposes of Christ by not yielding ourselves to the revealed will of God? Or will we be a living stone, built up a spiritual house? You see, will we be obedient? That's the point of 1 Peter 2:4-8. Instead of rejecting the chief cornerstone, be a living stone. Be one who in faith yields to Jesus, denies yourself, obeys His gospel, are saved from your past sins, added by Him to His church, and then follow Him wherever He goes, and deny yourself whenever you must, always, to lose your life in order to obtain it. That's no longer you that lives, but Christ living in you. You need to obey the gospel. You need to respond to God's call. We want to help you. We want you to use this time right now to get right with God. We urge that of you while we stand and while we sing.